So I had an interesting conversation recently with a young person about their spiritual journey. And when we got done, it reminded me of how easy it is to kind of depend on self for our spiritual journey, and how easy it is to forget how critical God, the role God plays in this. This person had a kind of a rocky spiritual journey for several years, but was reflecting on now having come back towards God, how in the past, if people had tried to help him, he would have rejected their help because he was at a space in his journey where he just wasn't interested. He's kind of written it off quite a bit. And it just reminded me that that can be our condition as well from time to time. It is, unfortunately, fairly easy to go down that road and kind of ignore God. And it reminded me how important it is that we need God to be present and God to do a work in our life to help us to protect ourselves from that path and to help us come back to him. So, I'm in the book of Ezra, and last week we did chapter 1. Today we're going to do chapter 3. So what happened to chapter 2? Well, chapter 2 in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament is a list of groups of Jews who have come back to the land from Babylon. And there are three reasons most scholars can see why this list is in there in the book. One reason is kind of legitimizes their presence. Cyrus, it says you have the authority from Cyrus to be here. A grouping of lineage says this property is ours to claim, those kinds of things. But I think the main reason, if you read the chapter 2, which is just a long list of names with a few other insights there, it would be more the idea that their worship, their priesthood lineage, and who they are in terms of their right to worship God. So I kind of didn't feel the need for us to spend much time. Plus, try reading all those names is a nightmare, kind of thing. So having said that about chapter 2, now we're going to go to chapter 3. I'm titling this, Do-Over with God. When I was in high school, I did sports. And one of the sports I did was track. I wasn't very good at it, but I just liked being active in sports, so I joined the track team. And on occasion at a meet, I did the disc and the javelin and ran the mile. Well, I pretended to run the mile. It was a joke. But on occasion on these meets, when they ready, set, and they would shoot the gun, you go bang, and then bang. And everybody understood that when you had two bangs, it's a do-over. Somebody did what? Jumped the gun. That's right. And so they had to stop, everybody come back to the starting place, and they got to start it over again. I call that a do-over. In golf, we call it a mulligan. And boy, when I play golf on occasion, I have about 40 mulligans. That was a horrible shot. Let's do that over. And I want to talk about that idea for your spiritual journey and my spiritual journey. The idea of do-overs. We got to need them. And when I say do-over, I don't mean all parts of your spiritual journey. I mean there might be just one aspect that just simply needs a do-over. I call it back the truck up. Kind of restarting that one because you kind of got off track. And whatever that might be, and you realize that. When we recognize the need for do-over, a couple things can happen. One, it can be, in fact, I have a testimony from a person in our church. He said it publicly as well, that got away from the Lord in college and young adulthood and even into his middle adult. Was a believer, knew the truth, accepted Christ as a kid, grew up in a good church, et cetera, but in college walked away. Got caught up in all kinds of other stuff. And he said, I got to a point where I didn't think God would want me back. some people, that's where they get. There's so much water under the bridge, they're questioning whether they could even come back to God. Then there's another part of this do-over. It's kind of scary because, see, a do-over implies that you've messed up somehow in whatever way that is. And you're wondering, if I try to do a do-over, am I just going to mess up again? Am I going to fail again? And so sometimes what happens, we settle into living with the need for a do-over, but do nothing about it because of that fact, either one of those facts. So I want to look at do-overs from Ezra chapter 3, and if you want to turn there with me, we're going to read the chapter. Ezra chapter 3, 13 verses. Ezra's in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 3, we begin with verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. So they were really into offering sacrifices at this point. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid, for all they had was an altar. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon, which is up north on the coast, to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So they have a letter from Cyrus saying they could do this. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity of Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Yeshua and his sons and brothers of Tabeah, and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Hernadad, and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising these builders working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and the vestments and their trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, their cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as described by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So there's the text. They begin the process of worshiping God by rebuilding the altar and the idea of building the temple, laying the foundation. Why? Because for them and their system of faith, as God established with them, it is the temple with where God dwells among them. It is the temple and the altar where they meet God in a personal way and are able to have a relationship with God. So it's very, very vital to them. So I want to start off by understanding the difference between the old and the new. Because the old system is what I just described, but in the New Testament, it makes a radical shift from the physical temple to us being the temple. From physical temple being where God dwells among His people, to God personally dwelling in each of His children among His people. You see that in the top of your outline. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. The good news is that God is right there with us. The bad news is God is right there with us. Get that? That's the reality of it, isn't it? That God dwells among, not among, but in the New Testament, in each of us who are his kids. Jump to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. Gentiles, of course, are people who are not Jews. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple to the Lord. So, in the New Testament, the shift is away from a physical building to a personal relationship with God dwelling in you. That's a profound change in terms of relationship with the living God. So, truth is, you don't have to have a building. You can meet in a barn, you can meet at a coffee shop, wherever you are, because God is right there with you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to a building to talk to God, to have a relationship with God, to be in the presence of God. God is right there with you 24/7. So, what I want to do this morning, having said that, is just talk about now some principles, some insights, some ideas about do-overs in terms of what is involved and what needs to be involved in us having a do-over in some aspect of our spiritual journey. And the reason I want to talk about this is because there isn't a person in this room that doesn't need a do-over somewhere, sometime. We all need do-overs from time to time in some aspect of our spiritual walk. To be aware of that and then to process that in our lives is what we're going to talk about this morning. So here's the first principle in your outline. A do-over requires the courage to stand against a hostile world. Clearly we see that in their context. In verse 3, it talks about the neighbors, the enemies, the ones that are against them coming, the ones that are against them wanting to set up shop, if you will, and reestablish their nation and their city, et cetera, et cetera. And so they could have decided that priority one was to build an army, if you will, but they understood that priority one needed to be God's presence among us and to focus on that in their lives. And in a do-over, that's probably the first step, is to recognize even in the midst of your, let's say you're distant from God, let's say you treat him as a Sunday-only guy, whatever it might be for you, to recognize God is with me. If I've accepted Christ as my Savior, he is with me 24/7. God is among me, if you will, and among us. And to just recognize that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else." Seek God above all else. That's what they were doing when they got there after they had settled and had a place to live for their families. They then all came together in this text. And priority one was to have God among them. Priority one was to have him present. So they knew they needed an altar and they needed a temple for that to be the case. Courage, as one author put it, does not mean a lack of fear, and we've heard that before, but rather the gumption to stand firm in threatening circumstances. And for us who are followers of Christ, that courage is enabled by us reminding ourselves that God is present in my life. Even though I may be as wandered away in some way, God is present, and all I need to do is turn back and recognize God in my life and open myself to him. So they needed courage, and you and I need courage to resist, to recognize, to say, hey, God's present, I need to get back to focusing on him in my life because I've gotten away from that in some way. Next one, a do-over requires the investment of your resources. In verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. They invested their resources. They understood that need. And now, of course, they walked away from all their resources in Babylon and the businesses and whatever they had there, and they came to a desolate country, and they started from scratch again. But they brought some of the resources with them, and they invested those resources in an effort to build the altar and to build the temple. Now, what are our resources? Well, I thought of three. I thought of finances or money, and I thought of talent, and I thought of time. And so the principle here is that if you're going to have a spiritual journey where you're close to God, where you're walking with him. If you're going to have that kind of experience with God and you wander away in some way, you have to engage yourself again. You have to invest in your relationship with God on an ongoing basis. Now, I thought of some ways maybe some of us might need to invest. Just a quick list. Maybe investing for you means spending more personal time in prayer, in the presence of God, adoring Him, and reading His Word and learning from Him. Maybe for you, that's where you need to invest, or that would be helpful. Maybe investing for you means spending some of your money on resources that will personally help you in your spiritual journey. I have a library full of resources over the years that I've accumulated. You don't need that, but maybe you need a few. Maybe investing for you could be tapping into what we announced last week, the Right Now Media resource. And by the way, we have quite a few people fill out the cards for that. So maybe that is someplace you need to invest for your spiritual journey. Maybe investing for you means to join a small group or join a Sunday school class and be with another group of Christians who are trying to learn the Word and trying to understand God in their life and exploring that together. Maybe that's an investment for you. Maybe investing for you means to engage in serving others here at CFE or in the community. Maybe investing for you means your financial support to ministries that you believe in and that have helped you. Maybe investing for you means praying more often for others and sharing words of encouragement, support towards others. Maybe investing for you means to step out of your comfort zone and develop your heart and skills for sharing your faith with non-believers. I mean, the list is endless. What's my point? We need to invest. We know that through all aspects of life. And if you don't invest, you're just not going to get it. It's not going to happen. So you need to invest time. You need to invest money. You need to invest your talents, whatever that might be for you. Engage in investing yourself for the purpose of a walk with God and a love with Him and serving Him. Next principle I want you to see is a do-over needs to include working in unity with other believers. In Ezra chapter 3, very first verse, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. So after being in the land for about 7 months and settling themselves where they settled themselves and take care of their families, they all came together in Jerusalem. And the phrase implies not just physically in the same room. It implies one in their goal and their objective and what they were wanting to do in their mindset and their hearts. They came together. Any significant work of God is a teamwork thing. It is coming together, whether that's with a handful or whether that's a larger group, whatever it may be, to serve, to make a difference, to follow God's lead and impact for His kingdom. Disunity, division, is the number one objective of Satan. If he can get God's people to not like each other and to not work together and to bicker and complain and be on radically different pages, it's very, very destructive to the cause of Christ. And there's lots of ways that's demonstrated, but that's vital that we have a core sense of unity in what we're about. Jesus in John chapter 17 has what we call the priestly prayer, praying for His followers and the generations of followers after them. And in His prayer, one of the themes is unity. He prays for them. This is what He says in John chapter 17. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in Me through their message. May they all be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You. In other words, like we're connected, may they be connected. May they also be one in Us, so the world may believe You sent Me. Ephesians 4 says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. Why do you have to make every effort? Because it's very easy not to be united in the Spirit. It's very easy to pull apart. It's human nature. It's easy to do that. You ever watch those popular shows? Well, I don't know whether they're popular. Where they take a couple and they buy a house and then they redo the house, you know, restore the house or make it what they want. It's fascinating to watch that and watch how the husband and wife are really on different pages about what they want in the house. And to work through that and try to figure out, okay, how are we going to give them what they want and what they and their desire is, but they're on different pages, you know, they're in different places and what their tastes are and everything. Well, that's the reality of us as followers of Christ, that we have different tastes. We have different personalities. We have different sense of things. But I want you to notice the idea Jesus said in John 17, may they also be one in us, meaning the Godhead. Look what it says in Ephesians 4:11. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Their responsibility, these people with these gifts, is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature. There is a direct connection between spiritual maturity and unity. The ability to have unity requires a high level of spiritual maturity. It's a very, very important principle in terms of our living our Christian life to be able to come together with others and serve God together and pray for one another and support one another. Next principle I want you to see. A do-over needs to include a renewed emphasis on worship. A renewed emphasis on worship. This is a strong passion of this group of people in Ezra chapter 3, and you can see that. First of all, they didn't forego sacrificing on the altar, which is an act of worship, the burnt offering, because of fear. They didn't allow the fear to keep them from doing that in their life. It gives us a couple points, and I think I put this in your outline. The first step they took in reestablishing worship was offering burnt offerings on the new altar. We see that as we read it. They offered burnt offerings because they understood, and the Old Testament system declared, that you cannot approach God without an offering, without a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf before you can have a relationship with the living God and approach him in his presence. Now, what was the burnt offering sacrifice? Numbers chapter 28 says it was a lamb without any blemish. And they offered it on the morning and they offered it in the evening. So now, remember the New Testament idea of the temple? And now we have another one, that there's a shift for us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the shift is we no longer have to offer a burnt offering because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who offered himself as a sacrifice. It says in John 1:29, on the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Now, the text I just read in John says, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Under the old system, it can never take away sin. But our high priest, referring to Jesus if you read the context, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. We're going to do communion in a few minutes. And what is communion? Communion is declaring this truth. Communion is recognizing Jesus is the perfect lamb, the burnt offering, once for all, and in him we no longer have to continually bring a sacrifice of a lamb before God. The second thing they did is, we read the text in Ezra 3, not only burnt offerings, but they also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. This had to have been really significant to them because the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when they remembered and celebrated the Jews coming out of Egypt in slavery and God taking care of them in the wilderness. And they celebrated this once a year. The Jews remembering God's compassion and God's care for his chosen one. Now, these people have just come out of Babylon, come back to a desolate country, trying to rebuild the nation. And one of the first things they do is celebrate God's goodness, celebrate God's care for them and love for them. And I have discovered in my own personal spiritual journey that when I forget how much God loves me, I get derailed. When I don't remind myself on a regular basis the incredible love that God has for me, it kind of causes me more easily to get derailed from my walk with him. Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that it's Paul writing, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. I don't know, are you convinced of that? Neither death nor life, and disobedience, fears, don't we have fears? Worry about tomorrow. Not in the cars of hell, but separate from God's love. The fire in the sky above and the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. And you know what? There's no human relationship that that's true of. As much as we'd like to think parents, grandparents, that we would never not love our kids or grandkids, we're human. And things can happen. And that love can dwindle and get sidetracked. But this text says God's permanent love for you will never, ever go away and never stop. I have found how absolutely vital that is to Charlie Wright to stay in a close relationship with God. That he never stops loving you. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 3. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, and have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's his prayer. You get a hold of it. It sinks into your heart and soul, this amazing, incredible, permanent love of God. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So when he says no, he's not thinking this. He's not thinking head. He's thinking heart. He's thinking emotions. He's thinking soul. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So do-over includes a renewed emphasis on worship, and that starts with the recognition not only God's presence, but how much he loves us. And so we respond to his love by adoring him and worshiping him. Now, in this text, they give two expressions of external expressions of worship. I just want to point these out to you. First, the affirming of God's character. You see that in verse 11. They sang to the Lord. What did they say? He is good, his love. His love toward Israel endures forever. So here's people in a desolate country trying to reestablish themselves and rebuild themselves and get the altar and they're starting to work on the temple. And they're declaring a God of love and compassion towards them. A God that cares about them. That's the first one. We confirm his character. When I was putting this together this week, I stopped on this point and thought about it for a while. I thought, Charlie, how do you do this? How do you do that in your worship? The one way that seems to help me the most is when I verbally out loud tell God how thankful I am for, and then I list his character. His justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his power, his might, his omniscience, his love, his compassion. I say, man, I'm so grateful that to you are all the time. Second one is the praising of God. With energy. It says in the text, they shouted praise to the Lord. Now, here's what I mean by energy. Engaging yourself. Don't raise your hand. We call this a worship service. Don't raise your hand. Did you hear me? Don't raise your hand. But how many times have you come into a worship service here or somewhere else and not worship? You're thinking about this afternoon. Thinking about the drive here and how you fought with your spouse. Or yesterday, the stuff you didn't get done, or thinking about last week, thinking about work next week and what you got to get done, or you're just tuning out. You know how you can, okay, ladies, maybe you can do this, but us guys can. We can sit there and the brain can just quit. It's our human nature. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip. I'm just saying if we're going to worship God, let's invest in doing it. We have to decide. I'm going to engage. Now, I said that in the context of Sunday morning. I want to expand that to the context of every day, Monday through Saturday. Spending time worshiping God and engaging yourself in that. And that's exactly what they did. They were energized to do that. There's several texts here I've given you about just the idea of private and public worship, and you can read those later. Next principle, last principle. A do-over applies to all ages of people. You never get past it. So a spirit of cooperation and understanding among the generations is critical. It's so fascinating in this text to read their experience. The foundation of the temple is laid. And they're just celebrating and they're worshiping and they're crying. You see, the problem is, and this is true for all of us, you don't have to be old for this to happen. The problem is, the older people had experienced the magnificent Solomon Temple. And they remember what that temple was like. And they see this new foundation and they go, this is pathetic. I don't know what everybody's excited about because this is like one quarter the size. I mean, this is ridiculous. I want what I had before. You ever been there? You ever had any regrets? How about wishes of something going back to the way it was compared to the way it is now? That's exactly what they were experiencing, the older people. Then you got the newer people, the younger people. They didn't know Solomon's Temple. They were born in Babylon. They ain't got a clue about Solomon's Temple. All they knew was finally we're going to have a temple. Because in their faith system, that meant finally we're going to have God present among us. Finally. And we're going to get to institute all the things that come with that allow us to have a relationship with the living God. And they were very, very excited about that. Now, here's the two dangers with this different perspective and different reaction. One, the older people could very easily discourage the younger people. Very easily throw water on their excitement and their joy. They could unintentionally do that by their response to them. We don't know if they did or didn't. We don't know how that, it doesn't say in the text. And then you have the younger people who could look at the older people crying and go, oh, give them a break. Without entering into empathizing with their struggle and where they're coming from. The generational division is nothing new. The generational perspectives that come into play is nothing new. But for a church of God's people to be what God wants them to be, we need all generations, and we need all the generations to work together. To understand each other, to cooperate together, that's what they needed to do. Now, one of the keys that eventually helped them to come back around was a guy named Haggai, and he's a man of God, an Old Testament prophet. And in chapter 4, which we'll see next week, they stopped with the foundation. They quit building the temple. And it's because of opposition. Chapter 3, they're rejoicing, they got the foundation done, and then they just stopped. You ever done that in your spiritual journey? You know, you're moving along with God, things are going great, and then something happens, and next thing you know, there's years pass, and you just haven't even hardly walked with God very much. You're kind of sidetracked from it. Well, that's what happened with them. They got sidetracked from it. So during that period of time, which was 16 years, by the way, a long time, God brought a man named Haggai to tell them word from God, to encourage them and admonish them to rise up, grab their hammers and nails, and finish building the temple. Because they got sidetracked from doing that. And in his words, this is what Haggai says, God says to them. 2:9. The glory of this present house, what? That little foundation thing that the older people go, that's pathetic. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former. What's he saying? Hey, I'm in this. And my glory is going to be revealed more in this pathetic little temple than in Solomon's temple. So I can imagine the older people who had cried go, oops. Kind of felt maybe shocked about that truth, stunned a little, maybe had a little guilt because of the way they had responded initially. What happened? It's human. But what happened is they forgot what's really the issue here. It isn't the temple. It's God. Can I translate this for us? It isn't the program. It's God. It's God in people's lives, God present, God changing lives, God touching lives, God transforming lives. It isn't the program. It isn't the building. It isn't even the leaders. It's God present at work and God being honored in life. And that's exactly what God was pointing out here. Man-made structures, man-made plans, man-made leadership, all of that is not where it's at. It really is about God in our life. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the foundation. And Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. This is not in your outline. But in 1 Corinthians, there's a problem in the early church. That's what it is. It's a division. in the church in Corinth, Paul and Apollos, some of the people in the early church in Corinth said, Paul's our man. We're following him. He's great. Others said, Apollos is our man. We're following him. He's great. So Paul writes about this. And this is what he says in chapter 1 Corinthians 3. Using the gift God gave me, I laid the foundation of that house, like a builder. In other words, he's saying to them, yeah, I'm the first one that came to you, shared the gospel, established and planted the church. You're right. I'm kind of like the father in that sense of this. Then he goes on. Others are building on that foundation, i.e. Apollos, have picked up the mantle and are continuing to build it. But all people should be careful how they build on it. And then he says, the next phrase is, you have forgotten something very, very important in the midst of this, Paul, Apollos. The foundation that has already been laid is Jesus Christ. And no one can lay any other foundation. And what is he saying to them? It isn't about Paul or Apollos. It isn't about the Solomon Temple or the temple now. It is about God. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about worshiping him and following him and him's presence at work in our lives. So, when it comes to do-overs, I don't want you to start looking for some program that's going to solve it. Now, programs are good. We offer them in our church. We have worship services. We have sensitive classes. We have some small groups. We do a variety of things to try to help each other in our walk. But I want you to understand something. It starts with Jesus Christ in your life, the recognition of his presence, and you turning back to him in whatever area you need to, and talk to him about it, and surrender oppression and need to him. Jesus said in Matthew, at the end of your outline there, I have Matthew 11, then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle heart, and you will find rest to your soul. So I want to encourage you in your spiritual journey. When I was putting this together this week, I was just thinking of my own spiritual journey. I was thinking of the people that I've talked to over the years. And I have a burden for me and for you to have our spiritual walk with God start and finish by attending church. That's a burden of mine. Because I know how easy it is for that to be the case. And I just want to encourage you that God isn't here in this building. God is here in your heart if you accept the Christ as Savior. He's present with you 24-7. And he wants you to talk to him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to share your burdens with him. He cares about you. And he says, let me be at the center of your life. And first and foremost, recognize my presence and worship and adore me. And then let me work in your life in the areas that need to do over. Bring those back in line with what I want for you, and if you're a child of God, what you really do want for yourself. Is that close walk with God, where you're serving him, or you're worshiping him, or you're adoring him. And if there's do-overs that are needed, open yourself up to let God do that work in your life. Amen? Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the story of the Old Testament where this group of your kids came back and tried to reestablish things. And the first thing they did was to focus on you. To focus on your altar and your temple. They got sidetracked. We're going to learn about that. They got preoccupied. We're going to learn about that. But their initial desire was you to be at the center of it all. I don't know if that's true for all of us sitting in this room, but I want it to be true for us. That our desire is for you to be at the center of it all. And that we would worship you, and that we would spend time with you, and that we would grow in you, and that we would walk with you every day. That you would be that important to us. That we would invest ourselves in knowing you and growing in you and honoring you. I just pray that for each one. So those of us who are sitting here this morning going, I definitely need to do it. To understand that you love to give them, you love to manage them, you love to make them happen, to restore to you.